Morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name. Bring your greetings from the Great Lakes Congregation in Michigan. It's the first time I was ever at this congregation. I know some of you. I spent time in Bangladesh with Brendel. A number of years ago, we were in Bible school with Reynolds, so I know a few people here. I was very blessed with the service this morning. And I've never failed to be amazed at how the Spirit of God works through the devotions and through the singing and through the Sunday school lesson. I try not to spend a lot of time looking at the Sunday school lesson in relation to my message, but it's amazing how things, some of the thoughts can get intertwined together. And that happened again this morning. I'm amazed at the sovereignty of God. And that is what I'm like to look at this morning. That is not the title of my message, but there's aspects of the sovereignty of God that I would like to look at this morning. But also the song, number 446, it said, "Judged eternal throne in splendor, Lord of lords and King of kings, with thy living fire of judgment, purge this land of bitter things." Why is there so much suffering and turmoil? And if God is going to purge this land of bitter things? But it goes on, it says, "Solace of all its wide dominion with the healing of thy wings." I think we all realize that we live in a land that is degenerating and that is full of bitter things. But there's healing in his wings. And this morning, the title of my message is, "God Never Gets the Wrong Address." Now, all of us have probably got the wrong address already. When you go somewhere, sometimes you forget to add a zero at the end of the number or something, and you just can't find the place. We actually live on our driveway. We share with another neighbor. There's two houses that use the same driveway. And if there's a substitute mailman, they often get packages to the wrong, so they get the wrong address. But I'm convinced that God never gets the wrong address. So when you're experiencing things in your life, and you're tempted to take the road that Job's wife did of curse God and die, don't do that. Don't do that, because when God brings things in our lives, even if they're bitter, even if they're challenging, even if it's suffering, he hasn't got the wrong address. One of the things that I was thinking about is, you know, so often we hear people make this comment that God is good. God is good all the time. And I must admit that I got almost tired of hearing it, because it seemed like just kind of a pet saying that that's the right thing to say, you know. So we're suffering something or we've had something happen, but God is good, you know. But do we really believe that? Is that really how we find God? And does God's word actually teach that God is good? Well, if you open the book of Psalms, you find it over and over and over again that God is good. Over and over again. And there's a verse that I'd like to read in the introduction here. It says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee." And so here again we see this, no good thing will he withhold. So how are we going to deal with that when we hit really, really tough times? Because God is saying no good thing will he withhold. We have to believe that God is sovereign and he knows what's best for us. So in that sense, he is not withholding anything good. There's a number of questions that I'd like to ask, and then I'm going to try to answer at least some of them. Is God good all the time? Is suffering part of God's discipline? Does God inflict pain or does he allow pain? And does God just randomly let suffering come into our lives? He just says, okay, today it's your turn, tomorrow it's that person's turn. Is God a random God? And if this is a question that you often will hear, if God is a good God and he's good all the time, why is there so much suffering in the world? And this actually happened, and this is probably where the seed of this message came from. As my wife was in Walmart here about a month ago, and she was in the checkout line, and this man behind her started asking her questions about who she is and what she believes. And it became quickly apparent that he's very bitter against religion and against Christianity. He said he has no problem believing in God, but he refuses to believe in a God that is good. He said God is not good. He said if God were good, why would he allow all the suffering in this world? And he used a number of illustrations. And he got pretty emotional. I mean, he kind of disrupted the checkout line and got really emotional about his belief that God is not good. And we could all choose to go down that road if we wanted to, because there are some things that I can't explain today. I mean, why do innocent children suffer? Children that have not made the choice, they have no choice in the matter, and they suffer. There's terrible sicknesses and diseases that people get, and that's some of the illustrations he used. I can't answer that, but I can answer the question that God is good, and he cares about us. And I guess my mind was drawn to how many people there actually are in the world. You know, there are roughly 7.7 billion people in the world. And I did a little research, and about 111 people die per minute. So in the service today, in about 2 hours, over 13,000 people will die. And there's going to be old people, young people, middle-aged people, and little babies that are going to die, probably in this two-hour period. And some of those people were desperately needed, and some of them, maybe some were older and were ready to go, and it's just, it was the time of life. But a lot of them, we would say, were an untimely death. Why does God do this? What, you know, you could really go in down that road. Why is God doing this? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this passage might actually also answer a few of our questions that we had in our Sunday school lesson about Saul. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Over and over again, when we think a death is untimely, we are looking at it from the wisdom of men. But God, it says, but in the power of God. I will continue to read here, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I don't know what this passage means to you, but it's tremendously precious to me, because if we're going to use human reasoning, human logic, we're going to end up exactly like that man at Walmart. That it doesn't make sense. You can't explain it. But if we become spiritual and if we accept God for who God is, and we start to get the mind of Christ, things start to make sense. And we have a faith that will not be shaken just because things don't work out the way our human logic would think it should. So we need the mind of Christ, that is for sure. We need to be spiritual. We need to see beyond our human reasoning and our human logic. I have a number of points this morning that hopefully will help us get there and help us grapple with some of these hard questions in life. I guess my first point is I would like to look at this description of who God really is. And obviously we could spend hours doing this, so this is just going to be a very brief look at who God really is. Because if we're going to try to think like he does or accept the things that he's going to send in our lives, we need to know who this God is that we're serving. And I made a list of a number of names that are used to describe God. And I think as I read these off, think about how this describes the characteristic of God. I mean, if you were supposed to describe God in one word or one sentence, you couldn't do a very good job of it. Because, yes, he is just, God is hard to describe. But there's a number of names that are used to describe God. So I just want to read these and then slowly think about them. The Lord God, God Almighty. So when we think of God Almighty, we just think, again, there's no words to describe it. There's no limits. He is the Lord of hosts. He's the God of hosts. He's the God of heaven. He's the Holy One. Again, back to our title of the message, God doesn't get the wrong address. He's a Holy One. He knows what to do and when to do it. He's the living God. He's the I Am. He's the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. And he's the Most High. Each of these names describes God in a special way, a special characteristic of who God is. If you turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah 40, we'll get another little picture of who God is. Isaiah made an attempt to describe a little bit of who God is. Isaiah 40, breaking into verse 12. He says, "Who hath measured the water in the hollow of his hands, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and shewed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the owl as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, or the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." Remember, there's 7.7 billion people in the world. They're to him as nothing, as less than nothing. To whom then shall we liken God, or what likeness will we compare unto him? The workman meldeth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Here we see people who are trying to make idols. They're trying to make an image of a God that they can worship. So who can describe God? Then he says in verse 21, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understand from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretched out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then shall we liken thee, or who shall be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by the names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding? Tremendous illustration of who God is, way beyond our understanding. But then the next verses are precious. But he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I don't know what picture goes into your mind as you read this, but I see this God who is so almighty, and we are like little grasshoppers down here. But he knows every one of our names. He knows us. He knows what we need. He gives us strength when we are fainting. He gives us power. And he makes no mistakes. Tremendous, tremendous God. But then there's people who, instead of trusting in him, decides that he's not good. We can't trust him. But we have to have faith that God is who he says he is, and that he does give us the strength. The next point goes right along with this one and says, I like to look at a description of who we are. I already said that we are like grasshoppers, or we're like a drop in a bucket in comparison to God. It says, God sits on the rim of the earth looking out over mankind as if they were grasshoppers. So who are we? Genesis 1:27 says that God created us in his own image. God created him, male and female created he them. Do you ever stop and think, why did God create us in his image? There's so many different animals and birds and insects. They don't look like God, but God created us in his own image. And I think it was for a specific reason. Because he wanted more from us than he's expecting out of the animals. He wanted a relationship with us. And so he wanted us to communicate with him, and so he wanted us to be in his image. And he made man different from the animals in the sense that we are made of flesh and spirit. And something that really stood out to me as I was studying here, as we go through life, one or the other will start to have preeminence, the flesh or the spirit. Initially, when I was thinking about this, I thought, if we live more and more after the flesh, we will become more and more like an animal. But the truth is, we will become worse than animals. I think if we live after the flesh, we will become more and more like a child of the devil. Because animals don't have a lot of choices. They do their things because God created them that way. But if we live after the flesh, we are resisting God, we are going against God, and so we're worse than animals in that sense. We become more and more a child of the devil. But if we live after the Spirit, we will become more and more a child of God. We will start to think more and more like God. We will accept things that come. I mean, Job is a tremendous example of that. He didn't know what was going on, but he trusted God, and he continued to have faith in God. He became more and more a child of God. And if we have that proper concept of who God is and who we are, we will not be tempted to tell God what to do and what he shouldn't do. A lot of times we don't actually say that in those many words, but we think it. We're like, God, you made a mistake here. Why did you allow this to happen? Why did you take this father out of the home? Or why are you doing this? But if we are living after the Spirit and we have the mind of Christ, we will become more and more a child of God, and we will understand what God is trying to do here. Maybe not in fullness, maybe not completely, but we believe in a sovereign God that has our best interests in mind. Point number three is a look into why we are here on this earth. You know, sometimes you can get into the rut of eat, sleep, and go to work. So is that is that the reason we're really here on earth? Is that the point? Is that why God allowed us to be born, allowed us to live, is just to eat, sleep, and go to work? Absolutely not. I think God allowed us to be born to bring Him honor and glory and to serve Him and to be a witness for Him. There's some verses in 1 Corinthians 6 that say, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not of your own, but you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's." We are God's. We belong to Him. He allows us to be born, and He is hoping that we will come back and commit our lives to Him at some point. And so we are made in the image of God, we belong to God, and we need to bring glory to God. That's our purpose on earth. And it was interesting, we just came through a week of revivals, and our speaker made this comment that he said that the real reason, the real purpose in life is we are here to plant shade trees under which we might never get to sit. And I thought about that for quite a while. But then the point he was making, that not only do we do what I just said, bring glory to God, but we need to be living lives to bring others to the kingdom, whether it's our children, whether it's our neighbors. And sometimes we don't even see those results. There's choices that we make today that we might never even see the results of. But we still need to make those choices. We still need to continue in the purpose that God has for us. We need to fill the place that God has for us in His kingdom. And we need to be ready and willing to do this. In the second part of the message, I would like to look at some reasons why we suffer. Earlier on in the message, I said that if God is good, why does He allow negative things to happen in our lives? Why does He allow so much suffering in this world? And you can say, well, there's a lot of people that make some really bad choices, and that causes suffering. But I can tell you that there's also some very devoted Christians who are living for the Lord, who suffer some really, really tough things too. So why does God allow that? And I'm going to give you just a little example of what happened to our community, our congregation, back in 2011 and 12. Our school term in 2011 and 12, we missed 10 days of school for funerals. Started off in September, a young father was electrocuted, left a widow with 3 children. And so we were trying to deal with that and grappling with that. And in January of that year, the upper grade school teacher's father died of cancer. In February, we had a son that was born with a serious heart defect who lived for 20 days and passed away. And then in May, our lower grade teacher's mom died of cancer. And you say, what is God trying to say here? What? Why this suffering? Why this turmoil? And so I would like to look at a number of reasons why God allows that kind of things to happen to us. I don't have the answer on why He brought all that to us in less than a year. I don't have that answer. But I would like to look at a number of points on why God allows us to suffer or brings things into our lives that we would not choose of our own. Number one, that we may learn who God is. It goes a little bit, kind of covers again my first point about God, who God really is. But He wants us to grasp that. He wants us to learn who He is. Psalms 46:11 says, "Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." God wants to get our attention. He wants to draw us closer to Him. And the other part of that verse says, "He will be exalted among the heathen." And I think that as a follower of God, our response to negative things speaks extremely loud to the heathen, to the ones out there. An example of that is we'd spent a number of weeks in the hospital with our son, and he passed away there at the hospital. And a week later, me and my wife went back, and we took a gift for the nurses that had spent a lot of time with our son. There was a number of reasons to go back, but one of the reasons was we wanted to just come back and show them some kind of gratitude. And they said that has never happened before. That has never happened before in their experience. They said people that have lost someone avoid that hospital. They don't want to come back. They don't want to. And for us to come back spoke extremely loudly to them. There was like, wow. Something, yes, because we truly trusted and committed the situation to God's hands. And we were reaching out to them. That spoke to them. And so our response can be a tremendous witness to unbelievers. Or, again, I don't know where all these nurses were in their faith, but it spoke very loudly to them. And that can be our neighbors. I mean, it can be, and it doesn't even have to be big things. It can be if our vehicle breaks down along the highway and someone stops to help us, what's a response? Are we all flustered and worked up and this is just not, my day is just going horrible? Or do we just have a calm, yes, this happened, but let's fix it and go on? Speaks very loudly to the heathen, to the others outside. But also, God wants to get our attention. Point number two, that we may learn to trust. I think God sends suffering in our lives so that we can trust him, to truly, that he knows what he's doing. He wants us to have full trust in him. There's some verses in Corinthians, again, that Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." I can promise you right now that God does not always take your hardships away from you. We prayed and prayed that our son would be healed, and he was not healed. That was God's choice. But he wants us to trust him. And if everything always would go our way, we wouldn't trust God. I promise you, you wouldn't. You would not trust God if you could always control things and they would always go your way. But if we can give ourselves over to God and say, "God, have your way. And I trust that it's the right way because you're allowing it to that way." That's true trust. That's giving everything into God's hands. So the reason we suffer at times is so that we can learn to trust God. Number three, another reason that God allows suffering in our lives is that we may learn to obey him. That concept we try to teach to our children, right? The reason we discipline them is so that they would obey us. I can kind of go with my first point of to get our attention. Turn with me in Psalms 119. There's a few verses that the psalmist writes that makes this point. Psalms 119, verse 65. Verse 65 says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." Let's face it, we all have a tendency to become lukewarm and disobedient, every one of us. And I think suffering can be a way to refocus so that we can learn to obey God and his laws. And I'm not saying that when God allows things to come in your life that he is punishing you. I do not believe in that doctrine. But there's times when God sends things in our lives for our good because he sees us going astray. He sees us going down the wrong road, and he says, "Because I love them, because I want to draw them closer to me, and I want them to obey me, I'm going to allow this to happen, or I'm going to bring this into their life to help them refocus and recommit their lives to me so that we may learn to obey. Number four, that our faith may be tested and refined. When we face affliction and suffering, it really shows what our foundation is. I'm sure you've experienced that. It really shows us where we are. Now think about, you could turn to many, many accounts in the Bible, but the heroes of the Bible that really stand out to you, what sets them apart from the rest of the people? There's people in the Bible that we hardly ever hear anything about, but then there's people that we hear a lot about. Noah, Abraham, Samuel, all those people. What sets them apart? Well, I think what sets them apart is they had a tremendous solid faith and commitment to God in the face of terrible obstacles. I mean, Noah spent 120 years building this ark, was mocked and made fun of, and I don't know what all he faced, but he did it anyway. Tremendous example of his faith was tested and refined, but he stuck it out. Abraham, there are many others. That is what really sets them apart. Maybe they didn't do any great miracles, but they were faithful in the face of tremendous obstacles. So their faith, when it was tested and refined, they came through faithful. And we can have that same experience. We can face tremendous obstacles and come through victorious. Or we can choose to not come through and go into tremendous bitterness and go down the other road. Any of us can do that. But that our faith may be tested and refined. Number five, that we may share in his suffering. 1 Peter 4 has a few verses that bring that out. That we may share in his suffering. Talking about the suffering of Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 16. First Peter 4, if I can find it here. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange things happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So here we see that we can share in the suffering of Christ, and we can bring glory to the name of Christ. Again, our response in these situations, we have a choice in the matter. We don't have to give God glory. We don't have to suffer with him, but we can, and we will be blessed tremendously if we do that. Point number six is very similar, that we may share in his glory. If we're going to be victorious in the suffering that God allows in our lives, we have to look beyond ourselves and bring glory to God. If we're going to weather the storms of life, we have to focus beyond our present situation to the great glory God has in store for us in heaven. If we're just focused on what's happening here on earth, we're going to spin out of control. We have to believe that God has a bigger purpose, and it is to bring him glory, and it is to bring us to glory. Because if we don't believe that, if we don't have a firm hold on that, we're going to spin out of control when things come. I'll promise you that. And my last point is to qualify us for the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. What is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer? Isn't this all what it's all about? Isn't that what our life is about and why we cheerfully face the challenges that God brings in our lives? Is to qualify us for the kingdom of God. I'd like to remind us that it is not the suffering that we face that determines our destiny, but it is our response to suffering that determines our destiny. What are we going to do with what God brings in our lives? That is what's going to determine our destiny. In conclusion, is God good? Is he good all the time? Is that how you find him in your life? Is God good all the time? I'm convinced that God is good, that God is sovereign, and God alone knows the endless possibilities that lie within each of us. And so for us to decide what he should or should not send in our lives, we would never become what God wants us to be. But God knows the endless possibilities that lie within us. And suffering creates the possibility of growth into holiness. But only the people who are willing to let go and let God do what he wants to do in his sovereign way are going to truly have that in their lives. Those are the only people that are really going to grow to the extent that God wants them to grow. There's a quote that I'd like to read here yet. Every time you make a decision to be less than what God wants you to be, you are denying yourself some of God's blessing. It's up to you. You can live a life with God's blessing or just exist with all the consequences of choosing wrong. That's your choice. Every one of us are given that choice. So remember that every time you make a decision to be less than what God wants for you, you are denying yourself some of God's blessing. God loves us. He wants to bless us. He wants us to grow. And he wants us to spend all eternity with him in heaven. The choice is ours. Let's pray.